Thanks, Pastor Craig, and again, just a warm welcome to each and every one of you and to those online. I should also offer to the prayer that Pastor Craig just led us in for Central Fellowship is that we as a church family actually have the opportunity to be a part of their next chapter, because one of our own, Phil Pudless, I call him Pastor Phil around here, has agreed to be their interim pastor as they continue to look for a full-time lead pastor. And so that is a wonderful thing. It's awesome to be a church that can actually equip the body in greater measure throughout our city. And so today and this week, would you not just pray for Central Fellowship, would you pray for Pastor Phil Pudless as he leads that church family over the coming months? And so I would just encourage you to do that as well. We want to continue to be people of prayer who pray beyond ourselves, beyond our city, beyond our province, into the world. And if you watch the news, if you track with the news, you do know that there's many needs in the world. This coming week, I might ask you to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in and around the Ukraine and in Russia, as the challenges between those two nations really kind of butt up against each other. We need to pray for God's wisdom and his protection on the church, but also on leaders and rulers who, as we are finding out even in the book of Revelation, find themselves under a God who rules over all. And so I would invite us to be people of prayer in that regard even this coming week. I should also say, even just at the outset here, you know, with all the constant adaptations over the months and over the last almost 2 years, it is a little nerve-wracking and jittery coming back and forth. You get used to kind of preparing a worship service online for our online worshipers, and we kind of get used to the cameras and all that kind of stuff, and now, blessed are you here in front of us. And so that is a wonderful thing. And so continue to be patient for our team as we continue to try to navigate these times, serving people effectively in these different modes, in these different mediums. As I mentioned, I found out Thursday at 4 o'clock, and so there really was no reason to re-engage in person at a very basic level. So we don't have children's ministry this week, but the plan is to have it for next Sunday. And so that might be something that our online viewers with kids who aren't here today might simply want to note, and we'll be communicating about that. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to take them, turn to Revelation chapter 2, the scripture that was just read for us by Pastor Craig. And the Lord has promised that he will pour out his blessing on the reading and the hearing and the obedience of his word, and specifically of his word in the book of Revelation, a book which is very, very challenging, a book that many, many people try to steer clear from. And yet, we are blessed. We will receive God's blessing as we read it, as we hear it, and then as we obey it. And so we claim that promise even this morning as we open up the word and we work through it. As we've discovered already the last couple of weeks, the book of Revelation is a word from Jesus Christ given to us in the form of a vision to his closest disciple, we might say, John, who was exiled for his faith on this rugged, desolate island of Patmos. The vision that John received was first and foremost, and that's really important, first and foremost to encourage and comfort John in his personal situation. But then beyond that, Jesus' word extends to the universal church, which includes Westwood Church. We're talking over the next couple of weeks about these seven churches, these seven specific churches that received a message from Jesus. But in the scriptures, the number seven is an important number, and it signifies wholeness. It signifies completeness. And so as Jesus walks among these seven lampstands, the seven churches, he is walking among the church universal. the church past, the church present, and the church future. And he's walking among us, he is with us, and he is evaluating, he is commending, he is warning, he is speaking to his people. He is speaking to the church, to us. And this vision that John received, it shook him to the core as he saw Jesus as he truly is. Holy, majestic, all-knowing, King of kings, ruler over all, eternal judge. What did John do? John dropped to his face in worship as he received this word, and then he wrote down everything that he saw and heard so that we, some 2 millennia later, can also receive this word and be encouraged and challenged in our faith. And understanding who Jesus is, and understanding him for who he really is, it's foundational to our faith. We need to understand this. He is not the big guy in the sky. He's not some warm, fuzzy grandfather sitting in a rocking chair, you know, like taking a nap. He's not some other version of a user-friendly Jesus that we often kind of think about. Jesus is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He has control of everything. It's not Nero. It's not Domitian. It's not Putin. It's not Trudeau. It's no world leader. It's not floods and fires. It's not pandemics and inflation. It's Jesus. So if we understand this at the very outset of the book of Revelation, it transforms our worship of him. It transforms our obedience to him. So that's kind of where we've been these last couple of weeks. This morning, we're going to hear the first message that Jesus has for his church. Now, these messages were written in a way that actually resemble the royal or the governmental edicts of the day. So rulers would send out messages to their local municipalities. It'd be like, you know, the citizens of Prince George get a letter, a personal letter from our mayor, and they would praise the citizens for the good that they were doing, and then they would criticize them for the bad. And they were actually warned of the consequences if they didn't fix their problems. Like, we're going to raise your taxes or something like that, right? Like, they'd warn them of their problems, and they promised prosperity if they made the changes. So when we read these messages to the church, I kind of think that Jesus, in giving this vision to John, is working with this backdrop, presenting himself to the disciples of Jesus, to the church, as the ultimate ruler over all. Caesar is not your Lord. The emperor is not your Lord. I am, Jesus says. And so this message to the first church, Ephesus, is really, really simple. And here it is, my paraphrase. In all the great things that you could do as a disciple of Jesus, keep your love for him forefront. Let me repeat that. In all the great things you could do as a disciple of Jesus, keep your love for him forefront. I want you to keep that thought running through your head this morning. Of all the things that I do as a disciple of Jesus, do I love the thing or do I love Jesus? Of all the good things that I do as a disciple of Jesus, do I love the thing or do I love Jesus? That's really the message. Let's dig in. Verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. It's so important to understand context before you can actually apply what God is saying to us. It is so important to understand this. And so over the coming weeks, you're going to hear some of these aspects of historical context, but it's going to be worth it if you want to get the most out of what God is saying to us. And so in every message that Jesus gives, he addresses it to this angel. But who or what is this angel? And I think there's a couple of possibilities. One possibility is that these angels are, in fact, divine beings that they're charged with overseeing specific churches. And if you know your Bible, if you read the scriptures, we do see that angels are ministering spirits watching over other people, and specifically disciples of Christ. In the rest of the book of Revelation, this seems to be a strong theme. A second possibility is that these angels are human leaders or pastors, possibly, because the word that we derive angels from, angelos, simply means messenger. A third possibility is that this angel is a personification of the prevailing spirit or the ethos of the church, that thing which kind of makes up the church. And I kind of lean towards options one or three. And option three is compelling because of the use of imagery throughout the book itself. The stars Jesus holds are the angels. And the lampstands that Jesus walks among are the churches. Christ holds the angels in his hand. In other words, they are under his control. And he walks among the lampstands. Jesus is present among us. He is with us, even Westwood Church. He's aware of our activities. He's aware of our character. He's aware of our ethos, our prevailing spirit. He's aware of our activities, everything that we do and say, and he has something to say to us. And this first message was to a local church in Ephesus, and Ephesus was the most important city in Asia at this time. It was a city of about 250,000 people, so probably about three times the size of Prince George. It flourished as a seaport. It was a political center. It was highly commercial. It brought economic wealth to the area. If you were a tourist to Ephesus, once you kind of landed in port, you would proceed up this magnificent avenue lined with columns that led all the way from the harbor to the center of the city. You would kind of make your way in. There was a massive library there. It boasted a major stadium, like a stadium that sat up to 25,000 people. A theater was also there, marketplaces. Numerous temples were found throughout the city. And the major religious attraction in Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, as we sometimes know it. And it was one of the seven wonders of the world at this time. This temple, get this, this temple was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high. So it's 1.5 times the size of a football field, and it's really, really high. There were pillars all around it, 127 of them, and 36 of them were overlaid with gold and jewels. What was its focus? Its focus was sexual idolatry and lust, which created huge business. So when Paul spent 2 years teaching and lecturing in Ephesus about Jesus as Lord, right? And not the emperor, not Domitian. He created this huge rift when new disciples stopped worshiping sex and recreation and started worshiping Jesus. Huge uproar. Like, you can read about it in Acts 18 and 19. It was in Ephesus where Apollos, This zealous believer, was pulled aside by a spiritually more mature couple named Priscilla and Aquila. And Apollos was taught the scriptures far more accurately than he knew. It was in Ephesus where Paul appointed Timothy, this young, youthful pastor, to serve that church. And then after Timothy, Jesus' favorite disciple, John, became the pastor of the church. And you may even recall that Jesus asked John to care for his mother Mary when Jesus was on the cross being crucified. So imagine having Mary, the mother of Jesus, at your Christmas Eve service. That was the church at Ephesus, a rich history. Paul, Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, Timothy, John. And John's probably most well known for his focus on loving God and loving others. John, 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The point is that this church in Ephesus, in this era that I'm talking about, was absolutely blessed. Unbelievably blessed. Great leaders, great foundation, awesome ministry. And after about 40 years, after this church was planted in that wealthy, urban, sex-saturated culture, the church had stood fast. The church had endured. And Jesus stood among them, and he says, I know your works. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Like, what a commendation from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to your church. 40 years. The church has done amazingly well, exceedingly well, in a culture that worshiped emperors and wealth and sexuality and recreation. Being in this cosmopolitan center on the sea, people would actually try to make their way into the local church at Ephesus, and they'd bring their different philosophies with them. They'd bring their different worldviews and their religious kind of convictions, and they'd try to kind of insert it at the church of Ephesus. But there was actually no place for them to make their move. The church leaders, the congregation, they knew the scriptures backward and forward. Their kids, their youth, they were well equipped. They knew the truth from error, and they lived it out. We know this because toward the latter years of Paul's life, when he actually left Ephesus for the very last time, he told the elders of the church to stand firm. Be vigilant, he said. Be vigilant. There are going to be people who come into your midst, and they're going to be dressed like sheep, but really, really, they are wolves, and they're ready to destroy you. They want to take everything that you believe and tear it apart and just kind of mess with you. Don't let them. Watch over the flock. And as long as you stand firm, Paul says, you're going to be okay. This is actually quite intriguing because in the early church, the necessity of testing doctrine and the advice that people would offer was actually widely recognized. They wanted to know, what do you believe and why do you believe it? We call it apologetics today, because these leaders, they knew the truth. They had been taught by Jesus. They were firsthand recipients either by Jesus or his apostles. And when we think about the church in 2022, perhaps many churches have not always lived this out very well. And all of a sudden, they got a mess on their hands when people find their way into leadership. They find their way into teaching roles, and what they teach and what they live and how they live is far from the truth as revealed in Jesus in the scriptures. Jesus actually was really pragmatic. He said, by their fruit, you will know them. And the church at Ephesus practiced this. They tested those who claimed to be apostles. They may even have had theological exams at their baptism classes and their membership classes. Like, how'd you like that? A theological exam that you had to pass before they let you in the front door. Some churches possibly have that, right? And I was thinking about Westwood in this regard. And you know what? For more than 60 years, Westwood has been blessed with leaders committed to knowing and proclaiming God's word as authoritative. For over 60 years, it started with John Esau, moved on to Helmut Claussen, Neil Funk, Nick Wilms, Mel Fair, Mark Westner. Now you got stuck with some Yahoo from southern Manitoba, but I hope that's okay. But for over 60 years, knowing the scriptures and what Jesus has to say to his church, coming under that authority, has been a hallmark for this church family. And you need to know that. And may it always be so. To have Jesus, like think about this, to have Jesus stand among us, our church family, and commend us for knowing truth and standing firm on that, like wouldn't it be awesome if that was Jesus' word to us? It's absolutely imperative to have zeal for truth, to have a solid, firm foundation that ensures that we're not drifting with the cultural current. It's got to be a must on every person's love it or list it church menu. And Jesus, he stands at the church at Ephesus, or among the church at Ephesus, and he says, great job. You stand on truth. You're buzzing around doing great things. You don't want to be a social club. You want to be about the mission of God. You're persevering in a culturally challenging environment. You haven't fled the city. You haven't gone out into the, you know, into the bushes and the bylands and just to kind of get away from people. You know that discipleship costs something. I see you trying to navigate the culture wars and plowing through government realities. That's commendable, Jesus says. You're not giving up. You're not growing weary. Wow, like amazing words. Encouraging words from Jesus as he walks among the church like this quality control inspector. Like, this is the model church. When you think about the church at Ephesus, this is the model church that holds conferences and how to do things the right way, where every other church kind of runs to find out how they can be just as successful as the church at Ephesus. Like, is there anything wrong with that? We do it all the time. We see it all the time in North America. Well, look at verse 4. Words of Jesus. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. You see, every strength has a shadow side. Do you agree? We all have those things that we identify as our strengths. Individually, we have them. In our families, we have them. In our churches, we have them. But every strength has the shadow side. And here's the shadow side. Without love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, what do we become? We become a cymbal that clangs and bangs in the wind. And if we have this amazing foundation and we know truth and we stand on it, but we don't have love, what do we do with other people who don't maybe share the same convictions at that point, or who maybe are errant, or just kind of off the rails? What do? Well, we beat those up who don't get their theology right. We crush those who take a misstep in their discipleship journey with Jesus. You see, without love for Jesus, first and foremost, we see other people as projects to complete, as empty blanks to kind of fill in the right answer, as empty vessels in which to pour information, rather than friends on a discipleship journey who need a mentor and an encourager, somebody to shepherd them, somebody to pastor them and make sure that they're hanging to truth, but they're doing it in community. Like, remember the context, right? It's a city interested, following after many other things than Jesus. Wrong-headed teaching is all around them, trying to find its way into the church. Got vigilant Bible scholars who are cutting them off at the pass. The Ephesus church had become this environment where people did a lot of good things. They buzzed about. They worked hard. They dotted all their I's. They crossed all their T's. They ensured that everyone would kind of abide by the system. And in that kind of environment, what happens? You become cold. You become crusty towards other people. You cease interest in relationship. And you can actually understand how it gets to this place where religion overrides relationship. You see, if you're constantly trying to stand firm on truth, if you're constantly trying to defend your faith, to fight hard for this is the way, you're trying to stay on the narrow road with Jesus, you're constantly being bombarded by others who are testing your faith, our university students in our colleges, in our universities, you're constantly being bombarded. You got the lures of cultural realities dangling before you. And boy, you're trying to stand firm. You're trying to go to church. You're trying to kind of take in God's word. You're trying to pray. It's understandable that in that kind of environment, you see other people as your enemy, somebody to fight, somebody to kind of, push back and kind of, just crush with your knowledge and your faith foundation. In the life of the church, we've seen this kind of throughout history. The last decades, not so recent, but in past years, it was choruses or hymns. And you'd fight about that. And you'd really kind of wrestle that thing to the ground. Then it was jeans or dress clothes. Do you know when I was 23 and I started as a youth pastor, I wore the classic double-breasted suit. It was a beauty. And I sat on a chair right behind the pulpit. The pulpit was about 6 feet wide, and that was our world, right? Jeans or dress clothes. It was expository preaching or conversational dialogue. Those were some of the issues of past years that you would wrestle to the ground and you would try to stand firm on it and get the thing right. What is it today? Like right now? Well, it's vaccinated or unvaccinated. It's pandemic or plandemic. Let me be candid. Left unchecked, left to our personal desires to be right, or to really know the truth, or to be confident that what we really know is best, left unchecked, we can miss both the work of Jesus in our midst and in the heart of the other person who may think a little differently on secondary matters. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And for the record, Jesus is not referring to those outside of the church. He's not referring to the person who has not yet proclaimed a faith in Jesus. No, he's actually speaking to those around him, his disciples, who are saying, "Yes, I want to follow you." In all her defense of truth, as necessary as it was for the church in Ephesus, it had lost its love for Jesus, and it had lost its love for other people. I also wonder if the church at Ephesus had lost their love for the world as it relates to their witness in the world. Why do I think this? Well, remember the imagery of the church being a lampstand. Really significant. What did Jesus say at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." See, Jesus is not so much asking his disciples to be light. He's not asking that at all. He is actually saying that we are light, and we are to let the light that we are shine for all to see. So the very question that I asked at the beginning, let me ask again. Of all the things, of all the good things that I do as a disciple of Jesus, do I love the thing or do I love Jesus? Do I love the thing or do I love Jesus? Let's personalize this. If Jesus walked among us this morning, how would you respond if he commended you for so many great things as his disciple, but then he said, "But I have this against you. You have left your first love." You've left your first love. How would you respond individually, and then how would we respond collectively as a church? What would we say if we heard the words of Jesus, "Oh, you do so many great things, but you've lost your first love"? That the love that you showed at first when you met me and when you fell in love with me. The love that has a zeal to keep growing and to keep persisting. The love that pursues spiritual disciplines and personal worship, not for the sake of checking off a list and kind of saying, I'm a good disciple of Jesus, but for the sake of knowing me, of cherishing me, of loving me, Jesus is saying, myself. What would we say? Oh, but Jesus, can't you see that we're working our tails off, keeping up with the constant adaptation of our restrictions? Can't you see that, Jesus? I know, but you've lost your first love. And Jesus, we're trying desperately to stand firm on truth. We don't want to succumb to the cultural pressures and the government kind of just like, sometimes heavy-handedness. I know, but you've lost your first love. Is that what he would say? And we would look back at him and go, well, our admin teams and our finance teams, we're working so hard at keeping expenses in line with giving, ensuring that our ministry is viable because we really don't know where this whole thing is going once we get through this. Well, that's wonderful. But do you love me more than a balanced budget and efficient systems? Oh, and also, Jesus, if you hadn't noticed, I am working really, really diligently at ensuring the staff team and the board of elders are unified. They're pulling in the same direction. And he'd say to me, I know. Thanks. But have you lost your attentiveness and your extravagance of that first love that you showed when I first called you to ministry? So many great things churches can do. So many great things that disciples of Jesus can do. Even a church like Westwood. Even disciples like you and like me. And you know what? We can lose sight of our first love, Jesus. And all of a sudden we wake up one morning and go, what happened? Well, how does this happen? Have you ever thought about that? How does this happen? This loss of first love, where we can get so caught up in the many good things that we do. Good things. The Ephesus problem. How do we get there? Maybe this is your challenge right now. Maybe collectively it's our challenge. And do you know how it happens? As one writer has noted, it happens quietly and by gradual, imperceptible shifts of focus. It rarely happens overnight. It's rarely a light switch, but it happens slowly, gradually, imperceptibly as our focus turns from our first love to the things that over time grab our attention. Work demands increase, just little by little. And all of a sudden, we're 5 degrees off. Family responsibilities grow little by little. And all of a sudden, we're 10 degrees off. Small things become big things. The need to make adaptations different from what we are accustomed take up our headspace. And all of a sudden, we're missing some of that focused time with Jesus. Religion over relationship. Comfort and convenience take over precedence over meaningful community. Gradual, imperceptible shifts of focus over time, and first loves are lost. It happens to marriages, it happens to families, it happens to friendships, and it happens to a life of discipleship in Jesus, which then shapes and completely transforms an entire church community. So let's pull this all together as we kind of wrap it up. Just as Jesus is walking among the lampstands, Jesus walks among us, Westwood Church, our lampstand. And he's inviting us to be a people who go beyond merely working hard, doing great things, having truth dialed in. He's inviting us to go beyond those things and to love him first and foremost. to love him with a personal passion, even amidst all the challenges and the chaos and the confusion that exists around us. To love one another with a brotherly kind of love described by Jesus amidst all the differences that could exist. And I'm not talking about the fundamental, foundational kind of realities and bedrocks of truth. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about secondary issues of faith. And to love those who do not yet know Jesus with a patient, persevering love, which is ultimately found in our relationship with Jesus. So how can we make the changes if we find ourselves off course? Maybe just a few degrees, maybe we're completely derailed. Well, if you're honest with yourself, you will know if you have lost your first love, your love for Jesus. You will know by asking a couple of questions of yourself. Where's your focus? What do you value? How is your time spent? What gets you cranky? You'll know. And Jesus, amidst his evaluation and commendation and challenge, has the solution to disciples of Jesus and to a church that's let their first love slip. Remember, Jesus says, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. See, it's actually not complicated from Jesus' perspective. If you want to find your way back on track, loving Jesus first and foremost above everything else, you remember, you repent, and you redo. You remember what it was that first brought you into relationship with Jesus. You recognize your condition currently, and you see the gap, and you confess it. Jesus doesn't call us to beat ourselves up. He calls us to remember what we had, and then to recognize where he wants us to be. We remember, we repent. To repent, it's simply to stop doing something and to make this sharp, vigorous U-turn, placing the focus onto Jesus once again. We change our schedules, we change our habits, we change our attitudes, we reorder our commitments and our value systems. Why? To restore intimacy to Jesus once again. We do that as individuals. We can do that as a church family. And a church families actually have to do that every once in a while. Reevaluate, what do we value? Where are we placing our focus, our time, our energy, our money? Is it because of our love for Jesus? Or have we kind of somehow got derailed? And then we redo. We go back to those things that cultivated that first love with Jesus when we first met him. What were those things? Do you remember them when you first came into relationship with Jesus and fell in love with him? Do those things again. Well, we don't do that because we think we're going to get, you know, beat up by a capricious God. No, we do that because Jesus loves us and he wants this personal, vibrant relationship with him. Not just a busy, hard-working, systems-oriented, rule-following human doing. He wants us to be. Nothing satisfies Jesus more than your love for him and your desire to be in relationship with him. And he is so serious about this that he also gives us a warning as his followers. He gives a warning to the church who isn't interested in loving him first. As Lord over the church, right? It's not Caesar. It's not the emperor. Jesus is Lord. As Lord over the church, even Westwood, he has authority to actually remove our lampstand. The witness that we have to the world. How many churches are but shells of their former selves? Shells. You see the building. You see the external trappings of a church. But there's no light left because the love for Jesus is dissipated. You see, where simple love for Jesus goes, so does the light. Without first and foremost a deep and personal love for Jesus, service, what does service become? It becomes lifeless, routine, maybe even drudgery. Without love for Jesus, right orthodoxy simply becomes rigid legalism. Without love for Jesus, hatred of the practice of the Nicolaitans, and we didn't even talk about that today, but they're people who don't honor God, but you could kind of study more about that yourself. Without first love, hatred of the practices of people who don't honor God become hatred of the people themselves. Kind of like these cold, crusty folks at Ephesus who had actually had 40 years of unbelievable ministry. What's God saying to you? What's God saying to us? And how is he asking you to respond? He who has ears, let him hear and obey. So what I'm asking of you today is to take the next 2 minutes. I'm going to invite Andrew up, and he's just gonna play some background worship music. I want to invite you to take 2 minutes, and in the quiet of these moments, to ask God to reveal your own heart as to the text, as to what God has been saying to us through his word, and then to be obedient to what he asks. We'll just take 2 minutes to do that, and after that, I'll dismiss us, hopefully with God's blessing. But if you would like to pray about it, or you'd like to kind of talk about it more, please make your way to the front. I'm going to invite our pastors to kind of join us here and make them available to pray with you. For those online, Pastor Craig will join you in a prayer room, in a chat room. And if you would like further connection in person, we will seek to do that as best as possible. Email our church office, and we'd love to help you to keep growing and connecting with Jesus, the one that we're called to love first and foremost. So take 2 minutes right now and just seek the Lord in silence. Lord Jesus, we just commit this service again to you. We commit the word to you and believe in faith that you are at work. You're speaking to people. You're moving in their hearts because your spirit is alive and well and loves us deeply. And when you love us deeply, you shape us, you challenge us, you speak words of encouragement into us. And you continually invite us back to yourself. And so, Lord, we want to have ears to hear and then hearts and lives willing to respond in faith for the truth that you've spoken to us. And so we commit ourselves to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would like prayer, certainly come forward and we would love to pray with you. And again, if you're online and you would like prayer, Pastor Craig will be online to pray and to connect with you. Next Sunday, there will be a children's church, again, as the plan moves forward. And so we would invite families to bring kids. And if you would like to serve in some way, we do need to continue to engage people in different areas of service as we re-engage in person. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his very face, his countenance to you, and give you his peace this week. Amen. God bless you.